fraud I am. And everybody bought it. Except you. I knew your message. I knew your words. I stood right here. I preached it. And I was good. But they're gone. They're gone. And oh, but knowing and believing are two different things.
Some of you will recognize that particular video clip from the Left Behind movie that came out a few years ago. You might also recognize the gentleman, that is Clarence Gilliard, who for many years has played in the television program Walker, Texas Ranger. I'll say more about that in just a few moments, because that particular video clip is a very important part of the message that I want to share with you today. But most of you already know, and the pastor has mentioned a little bit ago about our prophecy conference here yesterday. And one of the things that I always like to ask people is, how many of you have read one of the Left Behind books? Let me see your hands. Okay. Well, over 70 million people have now read one of the 12 Left Behind books. Actually, there are 13 out now and three more to come. And it's been an incredible phenomenon, you know, that's been translated in over 34 languages. Thousands of people have come to know Christ as a result of these fictional novels that really relate the biblical story of the end of time and perhaps how things might be in those last days. And it's kind of captured the minds and the hearts of people everywhere, both inside the church and outside the church. In fact, we never travel that Sandra and I do not run to someone on the airplane or in the airport reading one of the Left Behind books. And it has really been a phenomenon. In fact, only the Bible itself outsells the Left Behind series. It's just amazing how people have bought those books and read them. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you said, well, I've never heard of the Left Behind books. Well, I would encourage you to read one, especially the very first one, start at the beginning. And but even if you have not read one of the Left Behind books, you will understand the nature of the message that I want to share with you today. But it was a great joy to be here yesterday along with my good friends Dr. Tim LaHaye and Dr. Ed Heinzen. Tim is, of course, the number one Christian-selling author in the world. He's 79 years young, and God is using him in a great way in these days. And we jokingly say that Tim has a 20-year plan he's just put into effect. And if Jesus tarries, he plans to be around for a long, long time, writing a lot more books and continuing to share the message of the soon coming of Jesus. And we've been doing that now for the last number of years across the country, and God has blessed that effort in an incredible way. But we're honored to be here at the chapel at Cross Point. Jerry Gillis, I believe, is one of God's great young pastors, and I'm thrilled to have him as a friend, and I'm excited to see what God is doing in this place and what he's going to continue to do until he comes. Now, this morning, we have a limited amount of time, and so I want to get right into what God has put on my heart today. I want to set the stage for you with regard to the clip that you saw a moment ago. And then I want to ask and answer three very important questions, I believe, today. But in this particular clip, Clarence Gilliard plays the role of one of the primary characters in the Left Behind series. His name is Pastor Bruce. Now, Pastor Bruce is the associate pastor of a church in the Chicago area. And something has happened, and that something is an event that is described in the Word of God. It is the coming of Christ for the saints. Some people like to call it the rapture of the church. You see, the Bible teaches that the day is going to come when there will be a shout from heaven, and that Christ is going to appear in the sky and bring to himself or call to himself every saved, born-again person on the face of this earth. Now, you understand that when we talk about people who are born again, people who are saved, we're talking about those people in and out of every denomination who have placed their faith and trust in Christ, and they're trusting in Him and Him alone for their salvation. And those people have been born again. They have experienced new birth in Christ. And Christ says that when we do that, the Bible teaches that we become a part of a very unique group of people called the Church of Jesus Christ, also called the Bride of Christ. And what happened was, 40 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Christ ascended into heaven. But when he went with the promise that the day would come when he would come again. You probably remember the favorite passage of so many recorded in John 14, verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Do you believe in God? Believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, listen to this. I will come again and receive you into myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So, friend, listen to me this morning. For 2,000 years now, Jesus has been in heaven preparing mansions for us. And when the Heavenly Father says, Son, the time is right, that's the last man, that's the last woman, that's the last boy or girl who's going to put their faith and trust in me. You can go and get your bride. Well, that trumpet's going to sound, and we're going to be called away to be with Him in heaven. And when that moment occurs, when that event occurs, the world will be thrown into unparalleled chaos. No one has ever experienced anything like it. We talk about 911 and we pray for those people, and we ought to do that for those survivors of that horrific event. We talk about Katrina and all of the devastation of that. But as we go back and look down the corridor of the halls of time, we could take every major catastrophe, lump them all together, and together they would not measure to what is going to happen after Christ comes and takes the believers out of the world. For you see, for the first time in the history of the world, when all the Christians are taken away, Satan is allowed to come above ground and have his way upon this earth. Oh, he will be working. God will only allow him a certain amount of leeway, but he's going to wreak havoc in this world unlike the world has ever experienced. In fact, the book of Revelation tells us that 50% of the population of the earth that is left behind will perish. That 2/3 of the trees will be burned up. 2/3 of the water will not be fit to drink, etc. Unparalleled ecological and geological catastrophes. Men will be hiding under the rocks and crying for the rocks to fall upon them that they might hide themselves from the face of God. Nothing like this has ever happened in the history of the world. And no matter how many writers might attempt, no matter how much people might try to imagine what it will be like in those horrific days, it is impossible for us to comprehend what it's going to be like when that event occurs. The rapture has occurred in that scene, and all of a sudden Pastor Bruce realizes something, and that is that he's been left behind. Now, the senior pastor of the church is gone. Since you guys have two pastors here, I don't know how they'll have to work that out, you know. I don't know if it'd be coin toss or maybe both of them. But the senior pastor is gone. Many of the church members are gone. Pastor Bruce's family's gone. But many of the church folks are left behind. And now we find Pastor Bruce in this angry conversation with God. You know, I stood right here. I preached it. I was good. But now they're gone. And then he makes the most telling statement as he starts to leave when he says, oh, the difference between knowing and believing. Now, friend, I want to tell you this morning that at the end of the day, that's really what it comes down to. Not just knowing, but believing. I want to use this brief clip this morning to ask and answer three very important questions. The first question that comes to mind is simply this. Is it possible that a person could think that they are a believer? That they could think that they are saved and yet, in fact, be lost? Well, you think about a guy who's a preacher. I mean, how can you preach a sermon? How could you lead a Bible study group? I mean, is it possible that that kind of individual could think that they are saved and yet truly not be? I invite you to Matthew chapter 7, the very first gospel in the New Testament. And I want you to look with me, if you will, at the words of Jesus. We put them on the screen. I tell you, you have a creative bunch of folks up there in that tower up there that do PowerPoint. Thanks, guys and gals, for all your help these last couple of days. But look with me, if you will, in Matthew chapter 7. If you have your Bible, if not, the screen is there. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, Have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Some translations say, you who work iniquity. In essence, what Jesus is saying is this. There are people who talk the talk, but don't walk the walk. There are people who are professing more than they're possessing. And what's interesting to me is that in this verse of Scripture, Jesus said there will be not a few, but many who will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we've done wonderful things. We were good people. We gave money to the church. We went to the Bible study group. We did all these things, even up to and including preaching and casting out demons. And yet I will say to them, I never knew you. Folks, nobody ever counterfeits a $2 bill. Do you know why? Because it's not an original. Nobody ever knocks off anything other than original. For every original, almost, there's a knockoff. I mean, we see the knockoff purses and the knockoff shoes and the knockoff watches and all everything. Because when there's an original, somebody wants to try to duplicate that, make a counterfeit. Let me tell you something, Satan is no different. What he's done is he's taken the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves a soul, that changes a life, and he has sold a cheap imitation. For you see, there are multiplied millions, I'm convinced, millions of people around the world in America that have embraced religion, the idea of being good, and after all, coming to church. Because let me be honest with you. I mean, it's fantastic being in a place like this. I mean, the music is awesome. The coffee out there is good. The fellowship is wonderful. And frankly, everybody is so nice, you know, and they're so kind and all. I mean, this is a neat place to be. And people like this. I was talking to a man just a few days ago, talking to him about his relationship with Christ. And he said, well, I tell you what, in fact, because he's in Texas and this is Buffalo, I can even say this. His name was Tom Kidd. He owns a house leveling business. You know, they level foundations and so forth. And he said to me, well, you know, when me and my wife want to see a really good show, we go over to the fellowship over there. Really good, when they want to see a good show, they go over to the fellowship. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about Ed Young's church there in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, Fellowship. And they have an incredible ministry there, just like you guys. But they see it as going to a show. No worship encounter with God, but just going to go to see a show. Now, you may think that's a little strange, but I'm going to tell you something. There are multiplied thousands of people who are sitting in churches today because they came to see the show. They were not expecting to encounter God. And they're enjoying themselves. But when they walk out the door, they leave the same as they did when they came in. Just as lost, just as separated from God. And the truth is, they're good people. I have no doubt they're good people. I can tell you that Pastor Bruce was a good guy. I can assure you that he was a loving husband, a good, involved, concerned parent, concerned and caring about the people in their congregation, I'm sure. But the fact is that he had never been changed. Here's a statement. I shared it yesterday. Bad grammar, good theology. If you are what you are, if you are what you were, then you ain't. Now think about it. If there's never been a time in your life when you've met Christ and Christ changed you, then you're kidding yourself. Everybody who ever met Jesus in the gospel went away a changed person. So is it possible to be lost and think you're saved? Absolutely. Second question. When the rapture occurs, you understand that every saved person will be gone? There won't be a single person on the face of the earth that's a Christian. The whole world will be lost. And in that event, will anyone be saved during that horrific time frame the Bible calls the trial and tribulation period? In other words, when the rapture occurs, every Christian is gone. The world is thrust into this unparalleled time of horrors. During that time period, will anybody be saved after the rapture? And for the answer, I invite you to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 7. We'll put that on the screen for you also, but I'd like for you to see it if you have your own Bible. In Revelation chapter 7, John the Apostle, pastoring at the church of Ephesus on the mainland of Asia Minor during the reign of Emperor Domitian, was exiled to an island, a rock island. You can think about it in terms of like Alcatraz out in the Aegean Sea. It's called the island of Patmos. And on the island of Patmos, the Roman government would take criminals, etc., and even people like the Apostle John, roll them out in a boat, put them off on the island, and you had to fend for yourself. There was no food, there was no water, nothing was provided. And it was a difficult place. The Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 4 about John being in that place, and while he was there, God transported him up to heaven and gave him a vision of what the world would be like in the end of time. John got to see all of this. He got to look down the corridors of time and see the end of the world. And John looked all the way into the tribulation period, and God showed him this incredible vision. He wrote it down for us in Revelation 7, verse 1. He says, "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, and they were holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing upon the land or upon the sea or upon any tree." I mean, this is a fisherman. This is a golfer. This is a tennis player's paradise. There's no wind. Some of you will get that about 3 o'clock this afternoon. You're looking at me like a deer in the headlights. No wind. The angels are holding back the wind. There's no wind blowing upon the land. And then I saw in verse 2 another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he called in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." And then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the 12 tribes of Israel. Let me tell you, if I were God, this is what I would do. I would get the gospel message out, and when the rapture occurred, I'd say, "That's it, you missed it. You're done. No more second chances. Nobody's going to have another chance to be saved. That's all there is." But you see, fortunately, I'm not God. And God loves His creation. So you know what God does? Every Christian is taken out in the rapture. So what the Lord does then, He turns right around, and He takes 144,000 young, Revelation 14 says they're young Jewish male virgins, and they are first of all saved, in the sense that they receive Jesus as their Messiah. And then they are sealed. A special seal is put upon them so that they cannot be harmed during that time for forces of evil to trying to kill anyone and everyone who would have anything to do with God. And then they're sent into the whole world. But let me tell you why God does that. God sends this incredible 144,000 out into the world because God is going to do in 7 years what the Church of Jesus has been unable to do in 2,000 years. And that is, they're going to get the message to every single person that has been left behind. Every single person is going to hear the message of Jesus Christ. Everyone. You know why? Not only is it because God loves them, but God is going to do it because of an event that is going to take place at the end. In fact, at 1,000, because at the end of the tribulation period, there's going to be a time known as the millennial reign of Christ, 1,000 years of peace on earth. And at the end of that time, as recorded in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, there's going to be an event that's going to take place. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment of God, when every lost person in the whole of all of time is going to stand before God. And God's going to make sure that no person ever stands before Him and says, "But I didn't know, I didn't hear." And so what God is going to do is He's going to blanket the globe with what I like to call 144,000 Apostle Pauls, if you please, going everywhere, preaching the message, using every form of technology available. In addition to that, there's going to be a gospel angel, Revelation 14 tells us. There's going to be an angel flying through the air, and he's going to be proclaiming that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Now, that ought to get somebody's attention, don't you think? There's this angel, boom. And you can imagine the news media, they don't want anybody to see that on television, so they're trying to, and yet here comes, right in the middle of a massive news report, here comes the angel zipping by. What was that? He's even going to use two witnesses, according to Revelation 11. They're going to preach for 3.5 years, day and night in the city of Jerusalem, proclaiming that there is but one road that leads to heaven, regardless what the world says about tolerance. The road to heaven is a very narrow road. Jesus said there's a broad way that leads to destruction, and most people go that way, but there's a narrow road that leads to eternal life. And listen to this, Jesus said only a few people find that road. I wish I could tell you today that the great majority of people who have ever lived down through the ages of time have been people who have been saved, who put their faith and trust in Jesus. But the truth is, most people take the easy road. They take the broad road. Ultimately, it leads them to destruction. And there are only a few that manage to find that narrow road. And you see, the reason that people don't want to go that way is because although salvation is free, it will cost you everything. You see, it's free. But it will means that you're no longer the boss. It means you no longer have the control of your life. It means you're no longer in charge. It demands total commitment from you to respond to God's love. And so these 144,000, these gospel angels, these two witnesses are everywhere. And let me show you the result of their preaching. They were successful. Look at verse 9. After this I looked, and before me was a great multitude, innumerable number of people, that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And what are they doing there? Well, they're wearing white robes. And John sees them there. And it's such a massive crowd of people. Now, you have to go back over to Revelation 6 and find out how they ended up there. And the Bible tells us that these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. In other words, they became believers in the tribulation period. But now they've come out of the tribulation and now in heaven because they were martyred for their faith. I'm always amazed at people who say, well, it's like the young man one day I was teaching at Liberty University. And he said, well, let me just say this. He said, if things work out like you guys say, well, then I'll, and if I see all that happen, then I'll make a commitment to Christ. No, you won't. No. Listen. Today, if you were to give your life to Christ, people would hug you, embrace you, accept you into the family of God. And frankly, about the worst thing that's going to happen to you in the near future is somebody might call you a Jesus freak. Okay? Not that way in the tribulation. You give your life to Christ in the tribulation, it means most likely you're beheaded. I'm sorry, I don't think you've got the guts for it. I don't think you're that tough. I don't think you're that brave. Because when it comes right down to a choice of Jesus or the guillotine, I think you're going to take the, or rather the Antichrist or the guillotine, I think you're going to take the Antichrist. I don't think you're going to stand up and say, oh, yeah, number me among those who are saved. No, most people won't do that. But a multitude of these people did, and John sees them, and all of heaven rejoices because of the decision that they made. So the question is it possible to be lost and think you're saved? Absolutely. Will people be saved after the rapture? And the answer to that is yes. A multitude. Tons of people. Third question. Who's going to be saved after the rapture? If people are going to be saved, and they are, then who will those people be? And that's a valid question. So in order to understand that, let me take you to John chapter 6 very quickly. John 6 verse 44. Because there's a principle that I need to explain to you regarding how salvation works. In John 6, verse 44, Jesus makes this incredible statement. He says this, no man can come to me except the Father who hath sent me draws him. Now look at that again. That's an incredible statement. No one can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him. May I bust your bubble this morning? A person doesn't get saved when they want to. Did you know that? Let me explain. Romans 7, 18, Paul says this, I am persuaded that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. Do you know that we are born in sin? You don't have to teach a baby how to be selfish. You don't have to teach a kid how to lie. You don't have to teach them how to steal. They come by it naturally. Why? Because it is a part of that fallen nature that is within us. And God goes so far as to say that there's not anything good that dwells within our flesh. Now, the good news is this, that in all of us, God has created a place. There's a vacuum, a void in our lives that God wants to fill with the presence of Jesus Christ. And that presence brings a new power in our lives that not only changes our want to, but then gives us victory in areas where we would otherwise be defeated. But the fact is, no matter how pretty you may look today, no matter how much people may think you've got it all together, the bottom line is, in us dwells no good thing. We are totally, completely, morally depraved. So much so that if God did not stir something in our heart, it would never dawn on us to come to Him. We're so far out of it. We're in and of ourselves, we're so rotten that if God didn't stir something right here, it never even crossed our mind that there was a better way. And yet God does just that. So principle number one, keep in mind, you don't get saved when you want to. I've talked to so many college students fresh out of school, and they said, you know, when I get settled in my career and all that kind of stuff, I'm going to think about God and Christ and the church and all that, but I don't have time for it right now. I've talked to young businessmen who've just started their business and said, when things get, we get over the hump, you know, initially, then we're going to get our kids and we're going to come on down to church. We want to raise our kids, right? No, no, no. You don't make that decision. You can't come to Him unless He draws you. Principle number two. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack. Some translations say forgetful concerning His promise, as some men count slackness or forgetfulness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all, the two important words in that verse are any and all, but that all should come to repentance, or some translations, to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So here's the principle. You can't come to Christ unless He draws you, but the good news is that He draws every single person. Why? Because He does not want anyone to perish, but that all would be saved. God, you may have heard it said, that God will never send someone to hell. That is true. God doesn't send anyone to hell. People do die, they do go to hell, but it's because they have rejected God's offer of love and forgiveness exemplified through the person of Jesus Christ, and the ultimate consequence of that is that they are separated from God forever. But it is never God's will that any person go to hell. God wants every person to be saved. Okay, so here's what He does. If you can't come unless He calls you, He calls everybody. He calls everyone. Now, how and when does He do that? Well, every person is different in that regard. You know, there are many different ways it happens. Let me tell you my story real quick. Like, when I was 5 years old, my dad drove a truck for Safeway Food Stores, and they decided to relocate their distribution center from Dallas, Texas, out to a suburb called Garland. Now, I know because you listen to my accent, most of you folks thought I was from New York, but I'm really not. I am from Texas. And so when my parents moved out there, my parents bought their very first home. And I remember this ever so clearly, that every Tuesday night, my mother would herd us into the back of the house, turn the lights off, and we had to sit down and be quiet. And in a few minutes, somebody would come along, and they'd knock on the door, then they'd knock on the door, and finally they would leave. And after a few moments, my mother would get up, turn the lights back on, and we could go ahead with what we were doing. I didn't know what was going on, but later she told me, there was this crazy group of fanatical Christians from the Miller Road Baptist Church in Garland, Texas. They would come out of this neighborhood, and they were going around door to door talking to people about Jesus. And my mother wasn't interested in that. But one Tuesday night, my mother wasn't quite fast enough. And just when she went to kick the switch off, the lady was looking at her right through the door. So she went ahead and opened the door, and this is what she said. And she shared this in her testimony many, many times. In fact, I used a portion of her testimony when I did her funeral service just a few years ago. She said to the lady, listen, we don't care about your church. We're not interested in your God. Just leave us alone. And thank goodness for this wonderful, wise Christian woman. She said, ma'am, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'm going to make a deal with you. If you'll come to church just this Sunday, we'll never again knock on your door. Just this one Sunday. My mother said, at that point, I'd do anything to get rid of these people. So I agreed to do that. The next Sunday morning, my mother got her only dress out, and her only Sunday dress, and she went to church. And my mother later shared with me and our family that morning, for the first time in her life, she heard that there was a God who loved her, that she could have a personal relationship with, who would forgive her sins and cleanse her life and give her peace and purpose and joy, something she had never experienced before, something she didn't know existed. And she said, when the pastors invited people to come forward who wanted to give their lives to Christ, she said, I didn't walk, I ran. In fact, she said, I was in such a hurry, I hung a portion of my dress on one of the chairs and tore the bottom of the dress, but she didn't care. Well, my mother that day, her life was changed, and as a result of that, my life was changed. It became like the $20 bill, the $10 bill, and the $1 bill. You probably have heard this story, but the 20 and the 10 and the 1 were all in the bank bag on their way to the bank together. And the $20 bill said, man, it's been an exciting week. We've been out to a couple of really nice restaurants and the movie and so forth. The $10 bill spoke up and said, well, it hadn't been quite that exciting to me, but we've been to McDonald's a couple of times and so forth. The $1 bill spoke up and said, well, for me, it's just been the same old, church, church, church. Think about that when you get ready to peel that $1 bill off after a while and put it in the offering plate. Okay? my life changed. I mean, it was Sunday morning Sunday school, Sunday morning church service, Sunday night back in the dark ages, we had something called training union and Bible memory and all those things. And then Sunday night church. And then there was Wednesday night church. And then lo and behold, the Frasers were out there on Tuesday night going down door to door, knocking on the doors, talking to people about Jesus. So much so that a year later, when I was 6 years old, on a Sunday night, I remembered as though it were yesterday. I was sitting on the very back last row of the auditorium that night. The pastor was preaching, and nobody in that room would have thought that this little six-year-old boy was paying any attention, because the truth is, I wasn't. I was back there, and again, kids, in the dark days, we had something called hymn books. It was the dark ages, long ago. And I was writing in the hymn book, and I was writing, like, turn to page 41. And then when I turn over to page 41, I draw a happy face. And then I say, now turn to page 210. And then I write something. You know, and I'm back there very covertly doing this because, you see, my mother was sitting up here in the corner of the choir loft. And I knew that if my mother saw me, she'd get up out of the choir loft, come right around the back of the auditorium and grab me and tear my landing gear up right in front of God and everybody. See, my mother never heard of Dr. Spock. And she never heard of time out. What's up with that anyway? What is this time out business? The kids always hate this part of my message. What my mother did know was this: spare the rod, spoil the child. She wasn't going to have a spoiled child. Thank you for that word of affirmation. And so I'm back there doing all this, and I'm telling you, I'm not paying attention. But the strangest thing happened that Sunday night. God began to speak to my heart. And that night I sat back there, and God began to call my name. I'm reminded of the story over in 1 Samuel 3. You remember when Samuel was with the priest, and all of a sudden he heard his name being called. And he jumped up and he ran and he said, "You called me?" And the priest said, "No, I didn't call you. Go back and lay down." But God was calling him. And that night, God called me. And that night, when the invitation was given, the service came to an end, the pastor said, "If you want to give your life to Christ, I want to invite you to come." I remember leaning out from where I was sitting. I looked down there, and I got to tell you, to a six-year-old little boy, it looked like it was 500 miles down there. But I remember stepping out, and I walked all the way down there. And I walked down, the pastor reached his hand out, Dr. Jack Hiles. I took his hand. And I said, "I want to give my life to Jesus. And I want to give him my baseball glove as well if he wants it." Well, the reason I did that, I guess, in my own little six-year-old mind, my baseball glove was my most prized possession. We slept together, ate together, went to school together. I was never without my baseball glove. And I guess I just wanted to say, "Jesus, I want to give you all of me." Just like that 14-year-old boy that you talked to yesterday who said, "I want to give Jesus, I want to give my life to Jesus. I want to give him everything that I had." And the strangest thing happened. I didn't understand it then, and I'm not sure I completely understand it now. But God stepped out of heaven and stepped right into the heart of this six-year-old little boy. And he changed my life. Now people laugh, say, wait a minute, preacher, I mean, you're only 6 years old. I mean, how does God change the life of a six-year-old? Do you only take two cookies instead of three? I mean, hey, I'm going to tell you, God changed my life. God gave me a new set of want-tos. God burned some truths into my heart, some truths of character, what it means to tell the truth in every situation, even when it's tough, what it means to love your family and to be concerned about other people. God began to burn some things, some character principles into my life that have stayed with me, and God has continued to refine. And hey, a lot of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You've been there. He's done that with you as well. And so that night, although I didn't understand anything about the JDEP documentary hypothesis of the authorship of the Pentateuch, never heard of it before. Now I know you know exactly what I'm talking about and could probably write an essay on that. But I didn't know anything about that. I didn't know that there were people who thought that the Bible was not the Word of God, that it was only contained the Word of God in spots and they get to pick the spots. We call it the Dalmatian theory. I didn't know that there were people that thought three different guys wrote the book of Isaiah. I didn't know that there were people who read Revelation 20, verse 5, and when it spoke of 1,000 years, they said, "Oh, that doesn't mean 1,000 years. It just means an extended period of time." I didn't know that there were people that thought all those crazy things. But what I did know that night was this. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And that night, God began a process called sanctification. I barely say it, let alone spell it. Hardly understand it. But it's a process by which, when Christ moves in, He begins a lifelong process of changing you and making you into what God wants you to be. You see, what I found out was, that night, I didn't get perfect. I just got forgiven. I wasn't perfect, and it didn't mean that I was never going to sin again. But as the years have gone by, I found out that God knew that I was going to mess up. And He loved me anyway, and called me anyway, and was willing to die on the cross for me anyway. In fact, I want to tell you something. This is confession time. I've done things in my life as a Christian I'd be so horribly ashamed if you knew. I'm sure that doesn't apply to you, but for me it does. I mean, I have blown it beyond measure. And yet, in the midst of all of that, Christ has always been there saying, hey, we can fix this. We can work through this. Oh, there's a price to be paid. Don't misunderstand. But God says, I love you still, and I'm not giving up on you. You know what I found out? The Bible says over in Colossians 3 that my life is hidden with Christ in God. And let me give you a visual graphic. It's as though my life is in God's palm. He closes His fist around it, and no power on the face of the earth can pry His finger apart that I might slip away. What I have found out through the years is that my being saved is not dependent upon my ability to hold on to God, but rather upon His ability to hang on to me. And that's why Paul in Romans 8, verses 38 and 39 said, for I'm swearing that neither life, nor death, nor powers, nor principalities, nor anything else, he says, in this whole world could ever separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's what happened to me the night when I was 6 years old. I didn't even understand it, but it happened nonetheless. But you know what I found out through the years? Is that God calls people in all kinds of ways. And although that night when He spoke to me, I opened my heart and my life to Him. But people don't do that. Through the years I've learned that God calls people through a beautiful sunrise or a beautiful sunset or a song that they may hear or a sermon that they might hear or a book that they might read or catching a glimpse on television of, or hearing something that He uses to prick their heart. And yet people say no and no and no and no. They simply refuse to give their lives to Christ. Now listen to me very carefully. There are people that operate today under this misconception that some people are predestined to go to hell. That's not true. No, that's not true at all. But let me explain something. God does possess what is called foreknowledge. Why? Because He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. God knows everything about everyone. And God looks down through the halls of time and He knows exactly who's going to give their lives to Him and who's not. But to the church of Jesus, that is to us, He says that we're to go into all the world and make disciples. Because you see, we don't know who out there is or who isn't. So our job is to tell everybody. We're under command to do that. And that's our business. That's what we must be doing. But God already knows who's going to accept Him and who's going to reject Him. But in spite of that, God gives every person a chance. Why? So that again, when they stand before Him one day in judgment, they can't say, but You never gave me an opportunity. And so we exercise that most wonderful gift that God has given us called a free will. We make a decision. But I want to ask you this question. Is there any place in the Bible that says that God is obligated somehow to give us 50 chances to be saved or 100 chances to be saved or 500 chances to be saved? And the answer to that is absolutely not. At least I can't find it. What does the Bible say? The Bible says that today is a day of salvation. The Bible says, harden not your hearts. In other words, when God calls you, God wants you to respond. Why is that? Because if you say no and no and no and no, there will come a day, listen to me, when God will no longer call you. May I tell you that in every person's life, there is an invisible line drawn in the sand. And you can say no and no and no, but one day you will cross that line for the last time and God will no longer call you. That was illustrated to me in a most vivid way while pastoring in New Orleans a number of years ago. One day I was called by a member of our church and she said, Pastor, would you go down and visit my husband one final time? We just found out he's been given 6 weeks to live. And I said, I will. I got in the car and drove down Jefferson Highway to the Ochsner Medical Center in New Orleans, went up the elevator, walked in the room, and there he was. And when I walked in. I could see that he was very alert. And I said to him, "Man, I just heard the news." And he said, "Yeah, it's pretty grim, isn't it?" You see, he had been raised in a church, from a church background, who taught that you never could really know for sure if you died that you'd go to heaven or not. No one had ever told him about 1 John 5:13 that says, "These things have written unto you who believe upon the name of the Son of God, that you might know," K-N-O-W, "know that you have eternal life." He was one of those, in one of those churches where they taught that you know, if you do a good thing, you get a plus mark. You do a minus, you get a bad thing, you get a minus mark. And hopefully when you die, your pluses outweigh your minuses. I mean, what a terrible way to live, let alone die. But that's what he had been raised with. And as I said to him, "Man, it's not too late for you. You can still confess your sin, receive Christ, even right now on your deathbed." And he looked at me with clear eyes and made a statement that just about blew me away. He said, "I just don't feel the need to do that." Now let's step back and analyze that for a moment. You're going to die. Let's just hypothetically say, you don't believe this religious business. You don't believe Jesus, in Jesus, period. But hey, if you're going to die, what does it hurt? I mean, why not just go ahead and say, "Well, you know, preacher, I'm not sure I buy all that stuff, but hey, you know, I'll pray the prayer. I'll do whatever. I mean, a little fire insurance won't hurt." I mean, wouldn't that, I mean, I think that's what the average kind of person would do. I mean, you kind of start grabbing at any kind of rope that's thrown to you, you know? But not him. He said, "No, I just don't feel the need to do that." I got to tell you, I went back to my study, and as a young pastor, I got on my knees before God. I said, "God, I don't understand this. How can this be?" And God led me to Matthew 13, verses 31 and verse 32. And in that passage, there is it's a passage that I've come to know as the unpardonable sin. And can I tell you what that is, the unpardonable sin? Some people would try to tell us today that homosexuality or lesbianism is the unpardonable sin, and that's not true, because homosexuals and lesbians can be saved. Some people would tell us that child molesters, that's the unpardonable sin. No, even child molesters can be saved. Booze and drugs and all that kind of, those aren't the unpardonable sins. God will forgive those sins for people who want to be changed. There's only one unforgivable, unpardonable sin, and that is when you say no to God's call in your life. Because after that, there's nowhere else to go. That's it. It's the end of the road. You say no. And God says, "I take that as your final answer." And God just withdraws himself from you. And he never calls you again. You see, I've been in churches all across this country. And I believe that I've met people that have crossed the line for that final time. And the reason I say that is because I've been in services where the power of God was so thick you could cut it with a knife. I mean, God is there. God was there in the worship and the praise. God was there in the Word. And I'm going to tell you, there was such a moving of the power of God in that place. And yet people, some would just say, "How long is it going to be before this is over with?" Untouched, unmoved, hard-hearted. That man died a few weeks later without Christ. It didn't have to be like that, but he made a decision. And that man is going to spend eternity forever and forever and forever separated from God, pondering, why did I not give my life to Christ? You see, some people have this erroneous idea that hell is a place of, it's a party place. They say, "Oh man, I'm going to die and go to hell, and we're going to have and be with my friends. We're going to have a big party." No, you're not. No, you don't understand what hell is about. Because hell is a place of separation. It's a place of suffering. Just read Luke chapter 16. Don't take my word for it. Listen to how God describes it. There's going to be no parties there. And God doesn't want you to go there. Neither do I. This morning, let me tell you what's been going on these last few moments. God has been speaking to someone's heart in this room. That stirring in your heart right now, that's God speaking to you. And by the way, you didn't come today into this place by accident. God brought you here to hear this message from Him And this message is for you. It's for you. Because He loves you that much. And right now there's a stirring in your heart. He's calling you. And you have a choice to make. You can say, God, I'm not really ready to make that kind of commitment right now. And you can say no to God, and you can walk out of here and, hey, you know what? I don't know. You might get another chance. I don't know. But I can tell you that 4,440 people die every 6 minutes of every day, and most of those folks were not planning on dying. It just happened. Because life is like a vapor. We're here one moment and gone the next, the Word of God says. And so right now, if there's a stirring in your heart, that's God speaking to you. And I want, all across this room, I want everyone to bow their heads and close their eyes for a moment. For just a moment. If there's a stirring in your heart today, and you would be willing this day to say, God, I believe that Jesus loves me, that He died on the cross for me. Just me. Not the world. But just me. And I want to confess to you that I've broken your laws. God, I have sinned against you. And I want you to forgive me. I want you to come into my life and save me. And then I want you to change me day by day, and help me to live for you every day from this day forward. Now you think about that before you pray such a prayer. Because what that means is, it means that you're not in charge anymore. It means you're not the boss anymore. You say, but you know, it scares me. I don't know if I could do that. Listen, you can trust God. Anybody else you know that died for you? He did. He only wants the very best for you. He wants to give you all the things that money cannot buy. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. He wants to meet your needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus. He doesn't want you groveling around trying to find a piece of bread. He wants you to just reach up and take it from His hand, because He's reaching out to you. And today, if you'd be so bold to pray that prayer, would you pray this little prayer with me in the privacy of your own heart? It goes like this. Dear Lord Jesus, I agree with you that I've sinned. Please forgive me of my sin. Come into my life right now and save my soul. Help me to live for you. Thank you for loving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. If you prayed that prayer this morning and you really meant that, no one's looking, would you just hold your hand up and let me see for just a moment? Just hold your hand up and let me look. God bless you, sir. Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. Just hold them up for a moment. Let me look around the room. I see you back there in the back. Yes. Just hold them up. Let me see. Yes, God. Yes, sir. I see you. Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. Just continue to hold them for a moment as I look around the room. Just hold your head. Yes, sir. I see you. Just hold them up for a moment. I'll not embarrass you in any way. Yes, sir. I see you over here. Yes, sir. I see you back there. Yes, honey. I see you back there in the back. Yes, ma'am. I see you. I see you, sir. God bless you. You can put your hands down. If you raised your hand, while other folks have their heads bowed in prayer, would you just lift your head and look at me? If you held your hand up, just lift your head and look at me for a minute. I want to say a personal word just to you, okay? I want you to know that a moment ago when you prayed that prayer, something incredible happened. The 103rd Psalm says that God took all of your sin, past, present, and future. He gathered them up and He put them as far away as the east is to the west. And here's the good part. Never again to be remembered, it says. Never again to be remembered. That's pretty incredible. It's awesome. What that means is that a moment ago when you prayed that prayer and you gave your life to Christ, that Christ, God took the blood of Jesus and He washed your sin away. And now when God looks at you, He doesn't see any sin. He just sees his precious blood-bought child who he loves. That's awesome. Do you know there's not a religion in the world that offers a relationship with the living God except Christianity? And that's why Jesus said, he's the way, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so it's awesome to be able to know right now that your sins are forgiven. You're clean before God. Now, is that the end? No, no, no. That's just the beginning. Because now God wants to work in your life. He wants to move in. Listen, He wants you to be the physical means for Him, a spiritual God to touch people's lives through you. He wants to live in you. And I want to tell you, you talk about an exciting life. You never know what God is going to do. If you prayed that prayer a moment ago, I'm going to ask you right now, everyone's head is bowed and eyes are closed except those of you who raised your hand. I'm going to ask you to do what I did that Sunday night when I was 6 years old. And that is get up out of your seat and come meet me right here. I'm going to come down. I want to meet you right here and I want to have a word of prayer, a special prayer with you. A prayer of commitment, dedication. Will you do it? Get up from your seat right now. You'll have to climb over some people. They'll let you out. You just get up and come on right now. That's it. Just come on. Just get up and come and meet me right here. That's right. Just come on. From the back, from the sides, from all over, you just get up and come. I prayed that prayer. I meant it. You come meet me right here. God bless you. That's right. We'll wait for you from the back. You just come and meet me right here. People are coming from all over. Those of you who are sitting in the pews, would you just be in a spirit of prayer as these come today, professing their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their commitment to Him. God bless you. Fantastic. Amen. People coming from all over. Just continue. Come on in real close. We're just family here. Just move on in close. I took a shower and put on some deodorant this morning. And just come on in real close. God bless you. Anybody else going to come before I pray with these? We'll wait for you, ma'am. Anybody else coming? God bless you, honey. We'll wait for you. You come on. You guys that are back there, can y'all work your way? Move on in tight. Let's let these come on in here. I want y'all to get on in real close. Come on down this way. Ladies, you back there in the back, just get on up here real close like. Anybody else before we pray? Maybe you're sitting there and you said, you know, preacher, I didn't pray that prayer a minute ago, but I want to give my life to Jesus. You can still do that. Come on right now. Just get up and come. We'll wait for you just a second. God bless you, sir. That's right, honey. You come on. God bless you, ma'am. Anybody else? It's not too late. If not today, when? Anyone else? God bless you. Come on. Anybody else? God bless you. Mom, kids, we'll wait. Come on. Amen. God bless you, young ladies. Awesome. God bless you, honey. That's right. Just come on. Takes courage to get up and make that long walk. You say, well, preacher, why don't you make it easy so we can just stand up and eat? Because I want it to be hard. I want it to be a commitment. I want you to have to do something unashamedly. Anybody else? Ladies? We'll wait for you. Are you coming? Okay, we're going to wait for you. God bless you, honey. Come on. We'll wait for you. The most important decision that any person will ever make in their life is what they're going to do about Jesus and His great love for them. These gathered here in front of me today have made that decision. Guys, just come on over. Just come on. Over. 94-year-old lady came to Orlando, Florida with her daughter. Her daughter was 71. They came down the aisle, arms locked, and said, We want to give our lives to Jesus, and we want to be baptized. Those two ladies were baptized in the days that follow. Incredible. As long as God gives you breath, it's not too late. All right, we're going to pray with these. You join us. Father, I want to thank you for every man and woman, boy and girl who's come today. God, you have shown your grace and mercy beyond our ability to comprehend. How you could look down from heaven and speak to our hearts individually. Call us by our own names. You know us. Your word says the very hairs of our head are numbered. God, you knew us even before we ever were. And you have a wonderful plan for our lives. And even though sometimes we mess things up, you can fix it. And I'm grateful for that. Thank you for the repair job you're doing in the lives and the hearts of these who are standing here in front of me today. And Lord, I pray that whatever their need might be, whatever struggles they might have, may they understand and know that God is greater, that He can meet that need according to His riches in Christ Jesus. So take the lives of every person here. Fill them with your presence. Help them to know that they are clean before you, that you have purchased them, and may the love of God fill their hearts and lives beyond their ability to even comprehend. Thank you for changing lives, for changing my life, for grace and mercy. Grant peace and joy to these, and use them for your glory until the day that you either call us to meet you in the sky, or we step through death's door and meet you in heaven. Help us be faithful to live every moment for you. That's our prayer in the powerful and awesome name of the coming King, the Lord Jesus Christ. In your name I pray. Now, folks, listen to me a minute. Look right here, gang. We have some free literature we want to give you. We have some folks right over here who want to just answer. You may have some questions that you'd like to have answered, and that's okay. There's nothing wrong with having questions. They'll be glad to answer those. It'll only take a minute. Your family and friends, your things will be saved. Is that okay with you guys? Would you mind doing that? All right, here's what I want you to do. Just turn right here and go immediately to your left. Those folks are right there. They're waiting to talk with you. Just step right that way, if you will. Ladies, you just lead the way right over there. And then as they are moving over there to talk with our counselors, those of you in the congregation, I'm going to tell you, I'm about to have a shout fit right now. Don't you think we ought to rejoice like the angels of heaven? The Bible says they're having a party in heaven. There's a party going on up there because of all of these who have come today. God bless each and every one of you. That way, a few weeks ago, we were in Euless, Texas, and a man came at the end of the service, and he said, I want to introduce you to this person. He said, he's a co-worker of mine. And I told him about you guys being here and I invited him to come. And he said, well, I read that Left Behind book. And I asked him, I said, what'd you get out of it? And this is what he said. He said, well, you born againers, that's what he called them, you born againers, y'all get taken out of the world before things get real bad. And the rest of us are left behind. And he said, so I just figure I'll take my chances. He said, but now he came with me today. He's changed his mind. He don't want to take his chances. He wants to give his life to Christ. And he was gloriously saved that day. Now, folks, that's what it's all about. Amen? Amen. Pastor?
Thank you. Folks, listen closely. When we talk about engaging in our purpose, this is part of why I live. And this must be part of why we live. This is why we exist as a church. We're here to glorify God and as a result, introduce people to faith in Jesus Christ. And do you realize over the last 24 hours that roughly 70 people have received Jesus Christ here, right in this room? listen closely to. If you're here and you've never received Christ, I say this as lovingly as I guess I could say this. I'm praying God will not give you rest until you entrust your life to Christ. It matters that much. Are you praying that I'm going to be all? Yes, I'm praying you're going to be all out of sorts. Man, don't do that. I'm going to do it. You can't talk me out of it. And you know what all these people are going to do? They're going to do it too. They're praying that your life is going to be a jumbled mess till you receive Jesus Christ. You know why? Because if that's what it takes to get you to Christ, you will have all eternity to thank God. Thank God that people prayed on your behalf. And if you still have not received Jesus Christ and you'd like to do that, hey, after we're done, you catch one of us, you catch one of the pastors, you come into the fireside room, whatever. Ask somebody sitting near you. We'll talk to you about what it means to entrust your life to Jesus Christ. We're so thrilled for these folks who've given their lives to Christ.